And please open with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31. That's the seed. That's how church is done, Jesus says. It's like a farmer who goes out and throws seed. And that's what we're doing. You're throwing seed. And the seed is the Word of God. Last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and will run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. They stripped off his armor. They sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. We're nearing the end of our time with David, but this is a necessary part to get through. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, not happy words in the least. Not words that I imagine any of us would turn to. We find ourselves in times of trial and in trouble. And let me open up to 1 Samuel 31. But Father, you give different words for different reasons. Just like doctors have medicines and procedures for different purposes. Father, woe to us if we would say to the doctor who's trying to reset our arm, "I'd rather just have a vitamin." And Father, so woe to us if we are to tell you what it is that we need to hear. But Father, as we submit to you by submitting to your Spirit, we ask that we might know you a bit better. Know your will a bit better, understand life a bit better, understand ourselves a bit better, and be able better to walk in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Life can be rather brutal. We just read that. We just read about the Philistines fastening Saul's dead body to the city wall. So you're going to Bethshan. Imagine they got kind of welcome signs like we got welcome to Inwood. "Hey, welcome to Bethshan. Here's what we got going on." And then to the left of that, you just got a dead corpse hanging there. "Hey, here's what we got going on. We killed this guy." Now, life can be really brutal. War just makes that unavoidable. People die every day. People die rather painfully. Every day. Horrible things happen in this world every day. War just makes you unable to avoid those things. Right? Well, war doesn't change the situation in regards to life. There's always brutal, horrible things happening in this world. War just makes it so you can't avoid those things. And that's what we go to today, because that's where God's Word takes us. You want to be people, we want to be people that says, where does God's Word take us? Because God's got something for us there. And tonight the Bible shows us that the Lord, He doesn't take pleasure in death, but He can use even death. Now that needs to be said, because since people die every day, there is a sense of, well, does the Lord take pleasure in this? Because it's happening all the time. And here we come to somebody who, in many ways, has made David's life miserable for a long, long time, and now he dies. And how are we to respond to that? Next week we'll see, how does David respond to that? Takes no pleasure in it. But God can use even that for His purposes. And we begin to see the sadness of all of this in our first point, which is the death of Saul. We've been going back and forth between Saul and David, Saul and David, Saul and David. And we've seen that the author is setting up a contrast for you. You're to compare Saul and David. That's why he keeps putting them back to back. What is the object of their faith? What is their characteristics? What is the outcome of their lives? Saul, David, Saul, David, which choices are you making? But now we also see that he keeps going back and forth, it seems almost, to put off telling this account. And you've had experiences like that. You don't want to say something to somebody, so you just kind of keep putting it off. I kind of don't want to get there. I'm just going to not really land the plane. I'm just going to kind of circle for a long time. Like the author doesn't want to tell you this story, and that's instructive. The Bible takes no death in the delight of Saul. Next week we'll see David doesn't take any delight in the death of Saul. The Lord doesn't take any delight in the death of Saul. And that's instructive because we've seen Saul do some pretty horrible things. Now, even if, for the sake of argument, even if we would think the absolute worst about Saul, even if we would name him and say, okay, he is among the wicked, even then Ezekiel 33:11 applies, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Now, there's no delight in the telling of this story. And the story picks up with the Philistines. And they're all over the place. It repeats the word Philistines twice within the first two verses. And it seems as you read it, the idea is that they're everywhere. It's like the Kansas City Chiefs offense this last year in the NFL. They're just everywhere. You cannot contain them. This is why they wind up winning the Super Bowl. You can't contain them. That's the Philistines. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his son. So the Philistines are here. They're here. They're everywhere. Wherever you go, the Philistines are going to get you. That's the message here. And now the Philistines, now they're going for the kill. Like we saw last time when they meet at Shunem, what they're trying to do is, this is a commercially viable route. This is almost kind of like the Mississippi River right around the Civil War. This is like the major commercial artery. You get this, you get most of the money. It's like Highway 80 right now. You get Highway 80, you get all, by and large, most of the trucking in the country. That's where you go. And also they were trying to, pretty much like 80, you kind of cut the country into different parts. So they're doing that, but now that they got the upper hand, they're trying to kill Saul and his family. Or what they're trying to do here, now they're trying to decapitate the state. The royal family, Saul and his kids, he's reigned for 40 years by this point, so they've had a lot of fights between Israel and the Philistines, and the Philistines see they've got the upper hand, and they say, okay, let's actually just get rid of Saul. Let's just do him in. And they largely did. They killed three of his sons. And Jonathan is the one that we know best. So he's naturally the one we think about. He's got two other sons whose lives are just as meaningful as my life or your life. Those sons liked kinds of foods. They disliked other kinds of foods. They had friends, all things like you do. But we don't know much about him. But we do know something about Jonathan. And my guess is we all like Jonathan. Right, he's somebody in the Bible that you say, this is a stand-up guy. Because he prefers other people to himself. That's his big thing. He's super excited when things go well for David. He'd rather things go well for David than things go well for him. That's a super admirable quality. You love that in anybody. That's what you look for in friends. Now he's dead. And so the question, why? Right, you can read about the death of Saul and there's a fittingness there, but okay, what about Jonathan? What would he ever do? Well, we tend to interpret things that negatively happen in our lives as if they're all judgment. The book of Job says to be very careful about and affect lines there. But it's hard not to do. We all struggle mightily with that. We have the sense of, well, what did I do now? Because Jonathan's life does seem pretty tragic. He's next in line to be king. Imagine that you're up for a big promotion. Now you're pretty much promised this promotion, then somebody else gets it. You'd be pretty ticked off about that. Well, Jonathan. And he's humble enough to say, you know, well, I'd love to be this next guy's right-hand man. I like him so much, I'd love to be working with him. No matter what I can do, just tell me, I'd love to help. That's his attitude. And he doesn't even get that. What he winds up doing is he winds up dying because he's tied to his father, who actually, remember, tried to kill him. That's his life. It's not an enviable life. All right, we think he's a wonderful guy, and he is, but none of us would say, you know, I'd really like Jonathan's life in the Bible. But yet he's a stellar guy. Well, that's one way to interpret his death, as tragic. Dale Ralph Davis gives another interpretation. He asks the question, was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom that he could not have, to enter a kingdom he could not lose? He's riffing off Jim Elliot there, a missionary who was killed, but before he died, he said, he is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. That's Jonathan. Right, he considers the kingdom that he could have, and he could have had it. He could have tried to kill David. He could have gone after it. But he says, I'd rather be part of what God's doing. That's really the question. That's the 1 Samuel 31, 1 Samuel equivalent of, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things. Jonathan could say that. I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ. So it's not really a question of, is Jonathan's life tragic? The question for me, for you, is, okay, do we have Jonathan's outlook? That, yeah, I would be willing to let all that go for this, for what God's doing. That's the question of how you read Jonathan in the Bible. So the Philistines kill Jonathan. They kill two Saul's other sons, and now they catch up with Saul. The fighting grew fierce. And when the archers around Saul and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So now Saul, once he's hit with these arrows, he knows he's dying. Okay, Saul had doubtlessly seen people die. Right? It's easy for us, because of Saul's faults, to kind of think we know more than he does in any number of areas. I'm not a betting man, but if I was going to bet, I would bet that all of us together know far less about Saul than regarding death and killing people, because he's done it. I would imagine if you put together all the people that we have killed in this sanctuary compared with Saul, it would not even be a blip compared to him. He knows death. There's a reason people saying Saul has slain his thousands. This guy's killed people. He knows when death is coming. And he knows death's coming for him. And so he tells his armor bearer to run me through. He's not saying this because he's cowardly. And sometimes people read this like, well, what a coward. Okay, if the enemy soldiers catch up with you in the ancient Near East, they're not going to mercifully run you through. They're going to cut off body parts while you're still alive. They're going to cut off
rather sensitive body parts for sadistic pleasure. That's why Saul's saying, you run me through.
Right, Saul knows what's going to happen if they catch up to him,
especially because he's a king.
I mean, life can be brutal. And Saul sees no point to enduring that. So he asks the armor bearer to kill him. And the servant won't, because the armor bearer's task is to protect the king.
It's his main job. You protect the king. You care for the king. Killing the king, that's not what you're going to do.
So Saul kills himself. Saul took his own sword and fell on it.
So it's fascinating. Saul had spent years and years by this point thinking that David was going to do him in. Constantly thinking about David. David is the obsession in his brain. What about David?
You know, we've got different things in our own lives that we tend to think, well, this is going to take me. This is going to do me in. This is the thing to watch out for. And for Saul, it's David. And in the end, it's not David. It's not David at all. It's himself.
Not just his sword, but the decisions he made throughout his whole life that wind up with him ending his life. He is his worst enemy. He thinks it's David, and it's him. I mean, that's a grave warning when you read that, because I've got it in me to be the one that does me in. You've got it in you to be the one that does you in. Terrifying thing to come to the end of their life, concerned everything else is going to do you in, and then you find you're actually the villain. You don't want that. You don't want to be the villain in your own story to yourself. It happens. The Bible says, don't let it happen to you.
Saul takes his life. Now, I don't think, there's only so many suicides in the Bible. I don't think that you really want to build a large understanding of suicide from this particular passage, because that's not why it's included in here to tell you much about suicide. The details of how he died are not included to really tell you much about that, because it's a pretty complex thing to think through.
They're there to tell you this is, the reign's over. That's why it tells you how he died, to say it's over. What we've known has been coming for chapters is that Saul's going to be gone has now happened. And it was brutal. I mean, you look at the verbs as you run through this chapter. Flee, fall, strike down, wound, pierce, die, strip, cut off. The message is, it's horrible, it's brutal, it's pitiable, and now it's over. And it ended very sadly. And the door's now open for David. And David didn't do a thing to push it open. So the armor bearer, who is tasked with keeping the king alive, sees that the king's dead. Now, this guy's a real guy. Like, some of us are old enough to remember, I wasn't alive, but some of us are old enough to remember when JFK was shot. That guy had Secret Service, men. Those guys had to live with the fact for the rest of their lives that they're tasked with keeping the president safe. And he got shot, and he got killed. That's a whole lot to live with. I mean, Reagan got shot. His Secret Service had to live with that the rest of their lives.
And so Saul's armor bearer realizes what's happened, realizes that there's Philistines coming, and he decides to take his own life. He can't live with it. I mean, this is a really dark day. That's why you're told all these facts, to say this is a horrible day. And Saul began his reign with a whole lot of hope. That's what makes it so very sad. If you read through 1 Samuel, when Saul becomes king, there is a lot of excitement. There is a lot of hope. And his big task that God gives him is to say, you deal with the Philistines. It's not happenstance that the Philistines wind up killing him. Your whole job is to deal with the Philistines. He spends a fair bit of his reign pushing that to the side to hunt David. And the Philistines do him in. Such is the measure of his failure, as Joyce Baldwin put it. So we've seen there's a lot of ways Saul failed, but there is no glorying in his death here. There's no sense of ding-dong, the witch is dead here at the end. There's simply the corpse of a man who was king. So Saul, he's not tortured. but his body is defiled. And that's our second point, stripping the dead. The Philistine victory was pretty much total. That's how you're to read the fact that the Philistines come the next day to strip the slain. In battle, if you see somebody go down, you pull them out. You pull them off the front, especially if it's a commander, especially if it's the king. You pull that body there so they don't do exactly what they do here, right? United States soldiers try to do that. United States tries to do that whenever possible, to bring all the soldiers home. It's a way of honoring them. It's a way of keeping them from being dishonored. Same exact thing going on here. The only reason they didn't do that for Saul, for his sons, is because they were so badly beaten, none of them were there to pull them off the battlefield. Here to say they got decimated. They're trying to, the United States, pull soldiers off the field to avoid what you see in verse 9. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. The Philistines decapitated Saul. They do who knows what with that guy's head based on what they do with his body. This is all about humiliating him. And Saul's death is humiliation, but it's great news in Philistia. It's gospel in Philistia. It's good news. Our God reigns. They tell everybody about it. Because they think now they're going to have total victory. If you're watching the situation in Ukraine, imagine that Zelensky and his whole cabinet wind up being killed by the Russians. Just imagine that was the case. If you're a Russian general at this point, you would be rather excited. That's what the Philistine situation is like on that day. They are rather excited. And so they send messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. So what they do is they put his armor on display for everybody to see, and they hang his body up on the wall. I mean, this is the Google News of their day. This is the newspaper of their day. This is the Fox News at whatever time it is, 10, I don't know. This is what everybody sees. And this is news, good news, gospel. This is their gospel. This is the good news. Our God reigns, because this is really all about their gods. That's why they put armor in the temple. That's why they tell the news in all the temples of the Ashtoreth, because the ancients had the idea that what happens here on earth is a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual realm. So the reason that our gods won is because the Ashtoreth are more powerful than the Lord. That's why they're sharing this news. The Lord's a loser. Ashtoreth are much more powerful. I mean, isn't that how we read the conquest of Canaan? Who can stand up against the Lord? Now, they don't see that the only reason that Israel loses is this is the Lord's judgment on Saul. But their goal is to humiliate the Lord. So it's not just Saul who's stripped naked. They're doing this to the Lord. Now that's how you're to read the cross. The way you're to first read the cross when you first see it is that man clearly is not savvy or powerful enough to deal with his enemies, and his God is apparently pretty weak. You don't get the cross unless you understand that at first blush, that's what the cross says. Because that's what the people around the cross were saying. He saved others, he can't save himself. He trusts in God. He's the king of Israel. If God loves him, let him save him. At first glance, the cross looks just like Saul hanging on that wall of the Philistines. At first glance, it looks like total defeat. And you need to sense that total defeat before you're going to be surprised by the total victory. So if you aren't willing to take a look at the cross and have the sense of, I sense about that what the Israelites sensed seeing about Saul's dead body hanging decapitated on the city wall, man, it's over. Then you're not going to understand why the resurrection really is your only hope. That's what Paul's telling the Corinthians, because the Corinthians really kind of want to have the world's way, and they want to have God's way. And Paul just demolishes it to say, no, unless you actually are totally hopeless about the world, as hopeless as the disciples were on the day Jesus was crucified, the resurrection isn't going to be all that exciting for you. It's not really going to change your life in a big way. You really can't have hope before you get hopeless. So there's deep darkness on this day in Israel. There's also pinpoints of light, and that's our final point. The valiant man of Jabesh-Gilead. We did not do justice to Saul in the series, and the reason is because we've been focusing on David. We didn't see all the heroic and wonderful things Saul did before he became king, because the focus is on David. Right? You can't do justice to everything every time. But the action of these men from Jabesh-Gilead takes us back to the time when Saul was the hero. And there are many heroic things about Saul. I mean, years before this, Israel's enemies gave the men of Jabesh-Gilead, so the same townspeople, or maybe their sons, probably their sons, who come to take Saul's body down, they gave these men a choice. Okay, we're going to kill you. Or you can submit to serve us, but if you submit to serve us just to show that we're in charge, we're going to gouge your right eye out. All the men will gouge all your right eye out because you're not going to be able to fight us all that well then. And so we're in charge. And Saul, who's just become king, hears about this and he's like, not on my watch. Musters an army, goes, saves the town. That's why when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. That's not an easy journey. You got to go through the Jordan River, which was not easy to do. You also clearly have to go into enemy territory, and then you have to go right up to a fortified enemy city to get those bodies down. Not an easy journey. There's a whole lot of heroism here from these men, and they obviously think highly of Saul to do it. They do it out of appreciation. They do it out of admiration. And now we've seen some of the villainous things that Saul has done. All right, and you can't whitewash that. You can't whitewash the fact he killed all of these priests of the Lord. You can't whitewash the fact that he tried to kill his own son. You can't whitewash the fact that he spent a fair bit of his reign on a private personal vendetta trying to squash somebody who bruised his ego. But you also can't ignore that he did some very heroic, wonderful things. That any number of mothers loved Saul till the day they died. And if they had pictures in those days, there would be many number of women with pictures of Saul on their walls saying, "This is who saved my son from having his right eye gouged out. And I won't hear any bad words about Saul. Don't bring that anti-Saul nonsense into my house." And so it is with humans. Because it's hard for us to make sense of people and their complexity. Right? I like Winston Churchill. I've read a number of biographies about Winston Churchill. He would also say, by and large, I'm wasting my life. That me opening the Bible with you is a significant waste of my time. That's what Churchill would think. Not much patience for God. Also, amazingly heroic. Amazingly strong, amazingly dogged, did some wonderful things for the culture in which we live, should be exceedingly thankful. How do you put that together? How do you put together the fact that Elton John can make some beautiful music, also lives a horribly debauched lifestyle? How do you put that together? How do you put your parents together? Their virtues, their vices. How do you put yourself together? How do you even make sense of you? His final word about Saul reminds us that there's more to him than just the moral disaster with which he ended his life. That's why we're told about these men from Jabesh-Gilead. Now, they burned Saul's body and his son's bodies not as an act of disrespect, but to say nobody's ever going to defile his flesh again. And they bury his body under a tamarisk tree. You're told that to remember that we've seen Saul under tamarisk trees before. This is what he liked to kind of do his business under. This is kind of like having an American flag on the headstone of an American soldier. That's kind of the idea here. This is honor. They're doing everything they can to honor this guy. And that's the final word on Saul's life. Because he is the Lord's anointed king, no matter what else. And by the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Saul is remembered as he was, Savior, Deliverer, larger than life, willing to risk himself on their behalf, as one author put it. That's true. It's also true that his life ended in moral collapse. Saul calls forth our sympathy. Because of his human frailty, it reminds us of our own. As Joyce Baldwin put it, but his failure was not inevitable. He was responsible for his rejection of instructions that came from the one who had anointed him king, and he paid the penalty. So you're to see the frailty in Saul, and you're to say, I hope I don't wind up that way. That is the way to read Saul, is to say, I could be like him. I've got it in me to be like him. Essentially, it's to pray. Jesus would say, do you know what you should pray when you read Saul? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's what you would pray when you read Saul. So the Lord's anointed is dead. But there's another. That's the focus of this series. We started the series with an anointing. There's always been another. There's always been somebody who's coming. We've always been waiting for David. That's the story of the Bible, too. Right, this is why people were so excited on Palm Sunday. Hosanna to the King of David. This is why the whole Bible ends with the words, Come, Lord Jesus. Waiting for a king. That's the story. So our lives, your life is not that different from the end of 1 Samuel. Everything in which you will put your hope will disappoint you. So stop putting your hope in it. Don't put your hope in Saul. You're waiting for a king. That's how the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus. In other words, what Jesus would say, you want to get 1 Samuel right? Pray your kingdom come. Let's go to him in prayer. And Father, in so many ways, our lives are a mess. And they are. Strange things in us. We really are told very clearly in the Bible that your lives will be a mess. But amazingly surprised that our lives are a mess. Father, we ask that you might teach us, might be those who learn from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.